just on my end for those songs, but I love the songs, love the themes of them. Matt Boswell, Matt Papa. All right. Well, it's good to see the Paulsons back. Welcome back, you guys, from Germany, at least for a while. It's good to see you all. And be praying for them as their journeys will continue in Germany and sometime here. Also want to keep you updated with Rich Cressup. He's in the hospital. Looks like he'll be moving on to regional at some point a few days from now, and we could be praying for him and his recovery. Looks like he's doing fairly well, but you can continue to go and visit him. He enjoys the visits and prayers for him, but he'll be there at least another week here, so be praying for Rich and his recovery of his broken body and the different bones that need to mend. All right, I want to turn now your attention to the Word of God this morning. So turn to John chapter 18. And we come back to, well, we'll just call it the most significant trial in human history, because it involves a trial of the Son of God, that he was put on trial of all people. He should not be the one put on trial. He's the one who will put the world on trial. He will be the judge one day, and the rules will be reversed, with Pilate judging and determining his sentence to Jesus determining Pilate's sentence one day, and all the others that contributed into this. And so we come to this text in chapter 18 of the Gospel of John. We've been expositing through this great gospel for a few years. We're now in chapter 18, the most significant part of these gospels. All four gospels go to the cross, go to the crucifixion, the grave, the resurrection. And we find ourselves at this point. And let me read from verse 33 to verse 38. And we're going to focus on these verses this morning. So Pilate entered his headquarters again and called Jesus and said to him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Pilate answered, "Am I a Jew? Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" Jesus answered, "My kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from the world." Then Pilate said to him, "So you are a king?" Jesus answered, "You say that I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." Pilate said to him, "What is truth?" After he had said this, he went back outside to the Jews and told them, "I find no guilt in him." And here we have the phase of the trials of the Gentile trial of Pontius Pilate, famous for this very scene, for these moments here, as he puts Christ under interrogation, under questioning. Really, it's the examination part of the trial that he is entering into at this point. And you'll find here, as you read through these two chapters, 18 and 19, you find that Pilate is at odds here. He's not sure what to do. He knows that he's innocent. He knows that the chief priests, the Jews in this case, would be those of the Sanhedrin, the chief priests and Pharisees, the leaders of the Jews. He knows they've only delivered him over because of envy. That is, they do not like him. They want it to shut him down. He has confronted them on many occasions. He's corrected their heresies. He's cleansed out their temple because of the defilement that has happened there with the money changers and sellers and turning it into a marketplace. He has preached in their courts. He's preached in their synagogues. And they just don't like him, to say the least. And they want him put to death. And that has been the tenor since early in the Gospel of John, all the way back to chapter 5 for sure. We have them making statements and making determinations to put him to death. Even the crowds, even the people in Jerusalem are aware of this. Even in the later chapters, chapters 8 and 9, you find them knowing that they want to arrest him. They want him dead. They want to kill him, but they're yet to make the move. And now they have the opportunity. Judas has handed them over to them, and they are putting on trial. And the trial was in the middle of the night from 3 a.m. to 6 a.m., which would have been illegal in Jewish jurisprudence, but they did it anyways. They just wanted to put what really is this facade of legality, this facade of we did our duty, we found him guilty, and they're going to hand him off to Pilate, because Pilate is the Roman ruler, and only Pilate, that is the Romans, are able to convict a person for death and bring him to death and execute him in that way. Now, Pilate's not willing really to play along with them, and so there's this bit of a battle going on at this particular time, and he's wanting to examine Jesus. We're in this phase of the trials known as the Gentile trials. The Jewish trials have already taken place. There's three of those in three stages, and those found in chapter 18, starting with Annas, the high priest. He, in reality, is the high priest from the Jewish eyes. The Romans replaced high priests at will, it seems like, every year. And so the Roman installment was Caiaphas, his son-in-law. So you have Annas first questioning him and interrogating him, trying to get him to incriminate himself. And then he passes him on to Caiaphas, and Caiaphas in his home will gather the Sanhedrin, and they will question, and they will try to get him to be either incriminate himself or to get witnesses to declare things about him, and they just could not seal the deal. They couldn't get agreeing witnesses, and so it moved on to the point at which they question him, do you claim to be the Christ? And when he claims that, they're... that's good enough for them. That's blasphemy. We can put him to death. The third stage of it was first thing in the morning, Sanhedrin gathers and conducts the vote. You can find that in Matthew 27, verse 1. But they must pass him on to Pilate, and this is what has happened here in these verses. And John is not repeating what the other three Gospels have said. He already believes that they have laid out the truths of those elements. He is supplying supplemental material, extra material, specifically more detail into Pilate's interrogation and Pilate's examination. And that's what we find in the Gospel of John. And so as we come to this point, this Gentile Roman trial, there are actually three stages to it. Two of them highlighted by John. First is this, in verse 33 to verse 38, we have him examining for the first time Pilate privately with Jesus. The second part would come when he finds out he's from Galilee, and he will send him off to Herod. Luke is the lone gospel that records that. So that would be the second phase, or second stage of this second phase of Gentile trials. And so Herod will get a chance at him, and Herod does really nothing but then send him back to Pilate for the third stage, which will be found in chapter 19. So you want to split these two up in that way, but it really is all part of the same trial, the Gentile examination, so the Roman trial or Roman jurisdiction under Roman law. So when we come to this Roman trial, we see little more familiarity with it. And in light of our own courts and how accused persons are brought to court and the proceedings as they walk through an accusation, an examination, a defense, and then a verdict and the findings of that, that progression that we're familiar with is how the Romans conduct their trials, and that's what we see happening here in this part. There is a formal indictment given to Pilate, or actually questioned by Pilate. That's verse 29. He says, "What accusation do you bring against this man?" So he's asking the Jewish leadership and Caiaphas and all of them as they're standing outside his headquarters, the Praetorium, and he questions them, okay, what's the indictment? What's the accusation? that would lead me or convince me that he is deserving of death, as you say. So that's the formal indictment. Then comes the examination phase. Okay, if there's an indictment, then the examination, let's see what we find of the case. And that's what we find Pilate doing at this point as he takes Jesus privately into his headquarters, one-on-one, and he has a one-on-one private counsel with him in this case, or questioning and interrogation. And here comes the examination. And then following the examination, there's a defense. Not really following, but part of it. And that is, he wants Jesus to defend himself. What's the defense? What's your explanation to their accusations? That'll continue on in chapter 19, as we'll see that when we get there later. And then after this comes a verdict. And indeed, there is a verdict. You'll see that right here in verse 38. I find no guilt in him. There's the verdict. He's not guilty. And this will happen multiple times. You can count it about six times amongst the Gospels where Pilate is saying and making references, I find no guilt in him. He's not guilty of the crime. I'm going to release him. And he keeps trying to move in that direction. So there's some modicum of justice in Pilate's heart here. But we know more about Pilate. We understand a little bit more as we watch this thing carry on that he really isn't fully committed to justice. He's using it here to try to get himself out from anything having to do with this man, since his wife Claudia said, have nothing to do with this righteous person. Let him go, give him over. And he seems to keep trying to do that, give him back to the Jews. You judge him. You deal with him. I'm not going to deal with him. Remember that back here in verse 30. If this man were not doing evil, we would not have delivered him over to you. And Pilate said, well, then take him yourselves and judge him by your own law. So he's not interested in carrying through in this. And so this is Pilate. He's kind of back and forth. He's vacillating. A little bit of justice. Yeah, I don't find any guilt in him. Why are we trying to kill him? And yet he is easily manipulated and pushed to the decision that we find in verse 16 of chapter 19, where he delivered him over to be crucified. How did it get from there, from where we are at this point? And so we'll see that in the progression of this. This is what's happening in this trial. The Jews want him put to death. Pilate is not going to rubber stamp that. So he wants to begin a new trial, much to the chagrin of the Jews. They're handing him over and saying, listen, we hand it over to you. We've already made that trial. We've already determined he's fit for death. It's just up to you to put him to death because we can't do it. We don't want to do it. Now, about 50 days from there, or you know, months from this time, they didn't have a problem with putting Stephen to death, stoning him to death. But in this case, there's something else motivating them. Why they would not take Jesus in their own hands, throw him out, and stone him to death. Why they wouldn't do that has more to do with their own security as leaders. They're afraid of the people. They're afraid of the crowds that a week earlier had welcomed Jesus into the city, celebrating him as the one, as the Messiah, the triumphal entry. So they're afraid of how the crowds would react to this. And you want to note this because this is all happening early in the morning, very early in the morning. Sun up is when this has taken place. And as Pilate goes outside to them, the beginning of the day for a Roman governor and judge like this is take whatever cases are brought before him and try those, and by mid-morning he should be done for the day. And so what the Jews are trying to do at this particular point is hurriedly get him before Pilate, first in line, get this thing taken care of before anybody notices. And as we put him to death, it's not going to be by our hands so that we can't be accused. So we won't start a revolt amongst our own people. It will be the Romans' deal. They're crucifying people all the time. Somehow we're going to slide this in here before anybody really notices. It seems to be the heart and the theme and the reason why they're doing this, besides the fact that it was ordained by God. Everything happening here is happening according to his word. That's what verse 32 says. This was to fulfill the word that Jesus had spoken, to show by what kind of death he was going to die. Jesus already knew, God already planned, everything was in order, everything that's happening here was by the predestined plan of God. And so there's all these elements that are going on in this part of the trial. Now, for us, if you go to a courtroom and watch a trial, you're basically in the gallery, right? I believe that's called the gallery. You're sitting out and you're listening. You're supposed to be quiet. You're not supposed to interrupt. You're not part of this. You're just observing. And if we're in the gallery observing this trial, what should we see? What should we find? There's a few things I think you can identify. First, clearly Jesus is innocent of all the charges, except that he's a king. There's some charges he's a king, but that's not a crime. Born a king. But as to an evil man, this evil one, remember that in verse 30, if this man were not doing evil, we would not have brought him to you. We would have taken care of all matters ourselves. It wouldn't be a death sentence that we're looking for. But this man does evil. Well, what evil has he done? Pilate can find none. Nobody can find any. Now, maybe to the Pharisees, maybe to the Jews, the evil in their mind is he won't follow our rules. He seems to break our Sabbath laws. He's not breaking the Old Testament Sabbath law, but all of the insulated type of laws, all the multiple things that the Pharisees placed, the burdens upon the people, all these rules of don't do this and do that to keep you from getting close to breaking the law, all that insulated type of law, those things Jesus certainly did not listen or obey. Those are man-made traditions, man-made laws, legalism. They don't like him because he didn't follow their system. And thus, they would call him evil by that means, if that's their point. So, what crime? None. He's without sin, Hebrews 4:15 says. You can also note this about Jesus, that 1 Timothy 6:13, the Apostle Paul said this about Jesus before Pontius Pilate. In his testimony before Pontius Pilate made the good confession. 1 Timothy 6:13. And what you're finding here is the good confession. He's not losing it. He's not in poor manner. He's not bringing forth lies. He's not coming and defending himself in some rationalizing way. He gives his defense, gives his testimony, a good confession before Pontius Pilate. That's why Pontius Pilate can't do anything about him. So he's not guilty of anything. I can't accuse him of anything. Other than he claims to be the one who tells the truth that I don't believe. So we see that in Jesus as well. Watch this as it goes through these two chapters, the good confession showing up in Jesus. This is about him. This is about him. You also want to see in this, and we've been highlighting this, the men involved here and the feet of clay, how mankind is feet of clay. That is, they are wicked to the core, putting on a show on the outside, trying to stay undefiled by keeping outside of the headquarters of Pilate. That's what the Jews are doing. They can't enter in because they want to be able to eat the Passover. They're playing religion, and yet they're seeking to murder Jesus. Men of clay. Judas, a man of clay. Peter, the denier. Judas, the betrayer. You have Annas and Caiaphas, who are outright wicked leaders of Israel. You have the people crying out, as we'll see, crucify him, crucify him. And here we have unjust men. This treachery and the cowardliness, the willing to exchange Barabbas, a thief, a murderer, a robber, for the innocent, righteous Lord Jesus Christ. Feet of clay. We also want to see in this the hand of God. God is doing this. The invisible hand of God ordering the events, the personalities, the conversations, the hearts, and turning the hearts towards decisions and things leading to what God has designed. So you can ask the question, who killed Jesus? Who killed Jesus? And that, by the way, has been a question that has been debated and fought over and resisted for centuries, especially those who would accuse the New Testament of anti-Semitism. Who killed Jesus? Was it the Jews? it's pretty clear from the New Testament that, yes, the accusation is made there multiple times. You find these Jews bringing him before Pilate. If you take the Jewish leadership out of this story, Pilate is not crucifying Jesus. It's very clear. And then you have the apostles in the book of Acts and even throughout the epistles bringing the charge down upon the Jews who murdered and crucified the Lord Jesus Christ. Who killed the Jews? Jesus was the Jews, but it's pretty clear it's Pilate. He's the one who gives the order. He's the one who has the authority to crucify this innocent man. He does it anyways. So the Romans are guilty. The crowds crucify him, crucify him. So the whole nation, it seems, and the whole assembly of people would be guilty of killing Jesus. But ultimately, who killed Jesus? The Father. The Father. He is the one who sent his Son into this world to die. And he slayed him. He struck him. He put him to death. Isaiah 53 speaks about that. The iniquity of us all was placed upon him. How? By slaying him. As if he was the one with the sin. So the Father puts his own Son to death on our behalf. And aside from the details of the trial, as we're watching this in the gallery, the events that lead up to the crucifixion of our Lord that involve the wicked rulers of Israel and Rome that put him at Calvary, put him on the cross between two thieves, lifted up before the people, bearing the weight of sin on our behalf, the Father is pouring his wrath down upon his Son. That's what you are going to see. That's what you must see. That's the theological interpretation of what's happening here. And we want to understand that. Now, leading into this is this trial. To just put a legality on it is the trials of Jesus. There's so many interesting features that John brings to our attention, one of which here in this text is his statement, "My kingdom is not of this world." He just kind of throws a little wrench into this. Why does he say that? "My kingdom is not of this world." I think simply this, on the simple side. I'm not a threat to you, Pilate. I'm not a threat to Rome. They're going to accuse you of things, of me, of things that I present a threat to Rome. And we've read that and talked about that last time, and we'll learn a little bit more about it today. But I am no threat. My kingdom is not here. My kingdom is of a different sort. It's a spiritual kingdom over souls. You're more interested in armies. You're more interested in revolts. You're more interested in people who will not bow to Caesar and not serve and respect Caesar as the emperor. Well, I have a different interest in mind. I am no threat to you. But there's much more to that statement, and we'll examine that in a second here. It is a defense. It seems to be making a statement towards Roman power to affect and to give defense in this trial, as he is under trial, under the question, do or are you king? Are you king of the Jews? And so here's his defense. And it's very interesting, too, that this all happens in a private meeting between Pilate and Jesus. I can't help but compare this private meeting to John 3. Another guy had a private meeting with Jesus. His name was Nicodemus. And the Lord just unloaded on Nicodemus about being born again, that you're not in the kingdom, and you cannot enter the kingdom unless you're born again. And Nicodemus is scratching his head. How does one be born a second time? That doesn't make sense to me. And Jesus is saying, hey, listen, you're not figuring this out. You're not getting the picture. And then he begins to talk about the gospel and talk about judgment and talk about salvation in the Son, that God, who's loving the world, has sent his Son, that those who believe in him will not perish but have an everlasting life, but those who don't believe will perish. They remain in judgment, and he continues to teach Nicodemus those things. Well, that's a little different lesson compared to what happens here. Here's another private meeting, Pilate, a Roman governor, and Jesus. And what an opportunity for Pilate. And boy, does he fumble this one. He missed the eternal significance for his soul at this moment, and all he came away with was, what is truth? Amazing. So let's take a look at this. I'm going to break it down here in five parts. Let's not make the same mistake that Pilate makes here. Pass over these revelations, get caught up in the procedures of the most important trial in human history, and miss who it is who's on trial and what is his defense. What is his defense, and what do we need to learn from that? So let's start with, first of all, the examination of Jesus. This is the part of the trial, indictment made. We brought him to you, and now he's going to question him. Are you King of the Jews? Examining him on that topic there. Now, the content here that we find, you're going to need to go to the Gospel of Luke. So if you turn to Luke 23, Pilate is not content with their accusation, so he's seeking to determine whether the charges are true himself. And unlike Jewish practice, Roman legal procedure allowed for the accused to be questioned in detail. Remember that? As we talked about Jewish trials, you never are to bring the accused up and question him. Because what you're doing there is clearly manipulating this, trying to get him to incriminate himself. That's exactly what Annas and Caiaphas were trying to do. Entirely illegal, their efforts in Jewish ways. What you do in a Jewish trial is you question who? The witnesses. Bring the witnesses. And that's what Jesus answered, by the way. Remember that? Why do you ask me? Verse 21. Ask those who have heard me what I said to them. They know what I said. Ask the witnesses if you're looking for answers. And it's not what Annas is after. But with the Romans, on the other hand, oh, they're going to bring the accused, and they're going to question them, and they're going to get to the bottom, and they're going to hear what you have to say in defense. So it's going to be different here because this is a Roman trial, not a Jewish one. So it moves into this private conversation in his headquarters. The Jews, the leaders stay outside. They don't want to get defiled in their superstitions. So here's a private conversation that they did not hear. And actually, there's a question. Well, who did hear this? How did John get the information here? Who was there? And possibility here would be Jesus may have related what was said here to John at some point. But we'll leave that for biblical questions. In this case, here we are. And Pilate pulls him inside and questions him with a specific question. The question is why? Why this question? Are you the King of the Jews? Why is he asking that question? Well, immediately leading up to this break was not recorded by John because he knew Luke had already said this. So he doesn't add that information. He just adds the question here, or brings the question into play. So Luke 23, here's the question that leads to, or here's the accusation that leads to the question that Pontius Pilate is building on. And I'll start in verse 1. The whole company of them arose, brought him before Pilate, and they began to accuse him, saying, "We found this man misleading our nation and forbidding us to give tribute to Caesar," or tax, "and saying that he himself is Christ, a king." And this is where the two come together now, Luke and John. And Pilate asked him, "Are you the King of the Jews?" Okay, so that question leads to the question that Pilate has, and his concern is, are you King of the Jews? He doesn't examine him on the other issues. This is more important to him. So let me break this down for you. Let's look at this examination. So Luke gives that specific details, and the accusations are three of them. First, sedition. We found this man misleading our nation. He is committing sedition. Revolution. Second, an accusation he is opposed to taxation, which is a big deal to the Romans. He forbids us to give tribute to Caesar, which, by the way, is a lie. The first one is a lie as well. And then the third is the accusation of being a king. Why is that an accusation? Because there is one king, Caesar. Any other king under his rule needs to get there by permission of Caesar. And thus Herod, who's King of the Jews, he's really installed by the Romans. So who's this guy coming up, announcing himself as king without the the Romans, who are actually the rulers over this land, that creates a threat to the Roman rule. Okay, so those are the three accusations. Sedition, we found this man misleading our nation, twisting the facts of what was Jesus' actually intentions in his ministry when he actually debated and reproved the spiritual leaders and the nation and their heresy. They're looking at that as misleading the nation. And what could be referred to here is the claims he made when Jesus said back in chapter 2, tear down this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days, referring to his body. They thought he's tearing down our temple. He's leading a revolt. He's going to mislead the nation, and they want to jump on that. They tried to get witnesses to that. They failed, by the way, to get witnesses to agree. Contradictory testimony, validating the accusation, but they're throwing it out there anyways. For Pilate, who cares? He wasn't part of our trial. We're just going to put that before him so that it might stir up in his mind, this guy is really a bad guy. This guy is one of those revolutionaries. We need to shut them down. And typically the Romans shut down such revolutionaries. When they came along, they either took the sword to them or they paid a little attention to them and wanted to keep track of whether they're going to be a threat, a problem, people are going to die, whatever. So it's of interest to the Romans to hear things like this. The second accusation, that he forbids us to give tribute to Caesar. This is born out of a test by the Jews days before. Turn back with me to Matthew 22. And I'll read that for you. Matthew 22:15. It's a question about paying taxes to Caesar. And it was a test. The Jews are trying to trip him up for this very purpose that they're doing right here. We're going to get you. You're not supporting the Romans, and the Romans are going to come for you. Verse 15, then the Pharisees went and plotted how to entangle him in his words. They sent their disciples to him along with the Herodians, saying, teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God truthfully. I mean, what a show is that? And you do not care about anyone's opinion. There's a little bit of flattery. For you are not swayed by appearances. So buttering him up here, then they drop the bomb. Tell us then, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not? Now that's a trap. Why? Because none of the Jews like paying taxes to Caesar. All of them would say, no, we don't think it's lawful. We don't think it's right. It's not good for us to do this. We're paying the pagans to practice their paganism. We can't use our money for that, yet they're forced to because they're subordinated to the Romans. So what's Jesus going to say? You say, one, it'll lead to trouble with one group of people. He says the other answer, it'll lead trouble with the other group of people. He's, you know, catch 22. Verse 18, Jesus, aware of their malice, said, why put me to the test, you hypocrites? Show me the coin for the tax. They brought him a denarius. And Jesus said to them, whose likeness and inscription is this? They said, Caesar's. Then he said to them, therefore render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's. And when they heard it, they marveled, and they went away, or they left him and went away. Well, what can you say to that? Render to Caesar what's Caesar's. What is rightfully Caesar's responsibility as a governor, as the emperor, as the ruler of the land? You pay taxes. You pay taxes. Pay your taxes. But render to God what is God's. If you owe to God and what belongs to God, those things you must give to God. So rather than forbidding to give tribute and thus opposing Roman taxation, Jesus makes the classic biblical statement of a separation of church and state here. The state belongs those things that are the state. The church belongs those things to the church, that is, to the Lord, and render to each what is rightly theirs. That's a wise response in that situation. And by the way, Jesus paid his taxes, did he not? Called the tax collector, become one of his 12 disciples, did he not? Jesus ate with the tax collectors and preached the gospel to them and offered them eternal life. The parable of the prodigal son is based upon that he is eating with tax collectors. He's befriended them. He's bringing the gospel to them. He's actually bringing these things that are God's, the souls of these persons. He's bringing these to bear. And so He's not anti-tax. Why would he eat with tax collectors? And by the way, he declared that salvation has come into the house of Zacchaeus. Remember Zacchaeus? A chief tax collector. So this is a bold-faced lie, as Luke is recording it for us. So to set the record straight, if Jesus forbids paying taxes and thus opposed taxation by the Romans, then all tax collectors would have been his enemies, certainly not his disciples, and given any grace of salvation, they would have been traitors, just as many Jews viewed them. But Jesus had a different view of that entirely. Now, they didn't like that, and they didn't care. They want him put to death. Now, the third accusation is the most important, saying that he himself is the Christ, that is Messiah, the King of the Jews. And the prophets of the Old Testament speak of the Messiah as Prince of Peace, Eternal Father, or Mighty Father, Eternal God, the one whose government is upon his shoulders. This child would be raised up and come from Bethlehem. There would be a king, and this is him. Now, that's the true accusation. So, he asks the question. He examines him. Are you king? Indeed, he is. And this is important to the Romans. It's very sensitive, unmistakably branding Jesus as Caesar's competitor. At least that's their intention. Interesting that these are not the crimes that Jesus had actually been convicted of in their court. He claimed to be the Son of God. That's blasphemy to them. But we're gonna put a different accusation spin for Pilate to get the outcome we want. It's the twisted nature that we're dealing with. And he's going to ask some questions of Jesus about that. Are you king of the Jews? Do you profess to be king over this ancient people, over whom I am and my soldiers rule? And to Pilate, are you leading or pleading guilty or not guilty to the charge of potential insurrection? Are you a political threat to me in Rome? And this introduces a theme of controlling importance from here to the rest of the next chapter. It keeps coming up. Caesar, you're not Caesar's friend if you let this guy go. He is a king. He is a threat to Caesar. And so they're going to press this hard. Now for Pilate, in asking the question, it's an opportunity for him to mock the Jews and brag about Rome's power. So you're the king of the Jews whom we rule over? It's also an important opportunity to face the truth, which he's not ready to do. I'm going to take you secondly here, the exposure to Pilate. I'll walk through these quick. I know we're out of time. The exposure of Pilate, verse 34. Jesus answered, "Do you say this of your own accord, or did others say it to you about me?" Interesting how this all played out. He brought Jesus in privately to interrogate him, to question him, to examine him. And what did Jesus just do? Typical rabbi. He turned it around on him, and he questions Pilate, exposing him. Are you asking this question for your own interest? Or are you just repeating what they say about me? That's an exposure of his heart. I mean, have you ever heard of me? Have you ever heard my instructions? Have you ever seen my miracles? Do you know about my life? So are you asking based upon that? Are you gathering truth, information from me? Or are you asking out of curiosity? Are you asking because you heard of my powerful works? Or is it just merely what others said about me? A subtle warning, by the way. Beware lest you are being misled by what they say. And Pilate's answer is pretty quick. He says, "Am I a Jew?" Why did he say that? Well, an anti-Semitic statement. Basically, I don't care what the Jews believe, and I don't care whether you're a Jewish king or not. It's not of interest to me. And he says, "Your own nation and the chief priests have delivered you over to me. What have you done?" I'm not a Jew. I have no interest in religious questions. So the first question, do you say this on your own accord? I don't care. That's the answer. It's not me. I don't care about contemplating these claims except that they're relevant to the political aspirations of Rome and I'm the ruler here. Your own nation turned you over. They don't like you. They don't accept you. They're willing to hand you over to me in the hands of the ruler of you all. And so he asked the question again, what have you done to get them so mad, so angry, so spiteful towards you that they want you put to death? What have you done? That really is the bottom line for the Romans. Okay, what crime have you committed? I'm not interested in dreams and superstitions and truth and what it is about you. Are you this Messiah? Are you, what does it mean to be king of the Jews? I'm not interested. Just tell me what you did that led to this, that provoked them. What crime did you commit? Especially what crime did you commit worthy of death that they want from you? And so that's the question that this leads to. And it is really an exposure of Pilate. Now we know his true intent, his true heart. He is not a religious person. He does not care. He is all about himself and Roman control and no trouble whatsoever. And so you're going to see that as it bleeds out through the rest of this trial. It's an exposure of him. He's not a seeker of truth. He's not one who listens to my voice there in verse 37. That's not him. He already knew that out of envy they delivered Jesus over. He's just trying to work this out to get himself out of trouble and appease the crowds. Now, let me take you thirdly, Jesus' answer. I love the answer. My kingdom is not of this world. You don't have to worry about me. My kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom is not a threat to your worldly kingdom. We're not in competition. I haven't raised an army. I haven't raised a throne. I'm not raising money and taxes and building this up, and now we're going to move forward and press against Roman power and Roman control. I'm not of that nature at all. The kingdom nature. That's my third point here. Verse 36. If my kingdom were of this world, my servants would have been fighting that I might not be delivered over to the Jews. But my kingdom is not from this world. If I was of your type of kingdom and competing with you, I'd have an army. There's no way they would let me be arrested in the night like this without some type of battle in the streets. But I'm not really a king of that type of realm or nature. The word of, not of this world, that means it doesn't belong to or dependent upon or springing from or connected to the world. That is, its source is not a world system, but it's heaven. It's not derived by power and authority from human sources and worldly nature, but it's derived from heavenly power, heavenly truth, heavenly reasons and realms. So he answers the question here in a negative and a positive way. Negatively, the negative definition of his kingdom, and then a positive definition of his kingdom. This one, the negative, it's not what you think it is. It's not humanly based. It's not worldly based. My kingdom is of a different type, a different realm. So with that answer, he states unequivocally that he is absolutely no threat to Pilate and Rome. It's a kingdom whose origins are from heaven, whose nature is spiritual. It's a kingdom ruled in the realm of human hearts, whose nature is spiritual in that way, not of ivory palaces. It's the realm of wills and consciences, not decrees, not parliaments. And so the person who enters into the kingdom of God is those who are born again in their soul, not those who join the legions with swords and clubs and chariots. Its nature is such that rulers of this world can never overthrow because they fight with fleshly weapons. This kingdom fights with spiritual weapons. And the proof of that, he says, is because my servants would have been fighting if it was of worldly nature. And actually, far from leading a revolt with an army of devoted soldiers, he commanded Peter to put the sword away. One lives by the sword, dies by the sword. He says, oh no, this is not how this kingdom is going to go forward. This is a kingdom of the gospel and of truth and the conversion of souls that will make people citizens of heaven while they're citizens of earth and earthly realms. So we're citizens of the Roman Empire, citizens of Israel, but when you become part of Jesus' kingdom, you're a sojourner now. You've become a citizen of heaven while you serve here in this earth. Not a threat, not a threat at all. Unless you don't want people becoming Christian, unless you want them all atheists, okay, that's a little bit of a threat. So earthly kings have armies, territories, taxes gathering to fund the building and the armies and the kingdoms and this, that, and the other. And Jesus is saying, that's not me. That's not what you're seeing here. That's not what you're hearing here. So it is not of this world. And he repeats it again, my kingdom is not from the world. Now, the specific nature of the kingdom of Jesus is much more complicated than that. So Caesar, ruler over bodies of men and armies, physical populations, territories, battling enemies, other physical enemies. Its strength is measured by citadels and armies and navies, the Alps that protect it from the Germanic tribes, the seas that protect it from North Africa. It's a powerful kingdom in that way. Jesus, on the other hand, rules over the souls of men, over the hearts in all those populations, whether Rome or Germany. The principles and ideas and saving power is the strength of his kingdom. The truth is the strength of his kingdom. Let me take you fourthly to the king's work. Here's the positive definition to the question. The negative, my kingdom is not of this world. The positive, as Pilate answers in verse 37, so you're a king? Jesus answered, yes, indeed. You say that I am a king. I am a king. For this purpose I was born, and for this purpose I've come into the world. And here's the definition of this kingdom, to bear witness to the truth. Everyone who's of the truth listens to my voice. That's his positive work. I am a king. I'm the truth king. And for this purpose, there's the affirmation of his incarnation and preexistence. For this purpose, I came into this world. I've come into this world from heavenly realms. Here I am. It's a kingdom of heaven. It's the kingdom of God that has come and entered into the world through me. And I am the one who bears witness of it. And it is defined as the truth. I love that. Love that. We want to spend more time on that. The principal work of this kingdom is to bear witness to the truth. In a world today, especially modern man today, that loves its postmodern, your truth is your truth, my truth is my truth, there's no truth, no absolutes. We just live by whatever we feel, whatever we want, whatever desire of the moment. But there is truth. And Jesus is the one who bears witness to that. And everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. And that's pretty exclusive. Now note this about the truth and his kingdom. Everyone who really and honestly desires to know the truth receives Jesus' teaching. Everyone. Everyone. And it should be this. Should be fathomable to a Gentile like Pilate and others. Any reasonable person, any thoughtful intellect. Understand what he's saying here. Truth is an entity. I bear witness of the truth. It is an entity. It is something. Truth is objective. It's not based on the whims of your thoughts and feelings that changes over whatever you ate tonight or whatever tomorrow means. It's objective. It's not dependent upon the person. It is objective. It's an entity. Thirdly, it comes from heaven. I bear witness to the truth. Everyone who wants truth, you come to me. So it's coming from heaven. Heaven is the source, the origin of the truth. And fourth, truth is embodied in one person. It's an entity, it's objective, it's heavenly, it's Jesus. I'm the way, the truth, and the life. That's what he tells Pilate. How do you think Pilate's going to respond to that? What's he going to say? By the way, as the judge, he's looking for the truth, is he not? He's asking, are you the king of the Jews? He wants truth. That's how he's going to make a judgment here. He's forced into the truth. And Jesus is saying, well, good thing you got me as the one you can question privately right now because you got the whole truth wide open. The door is here. Ask, seek, and you'll find. But what does Pilate do? Verse 38, what is truth? not interested. Amazing. He's given an opportunity to hear the truth from heaven, real, objective revelation of truth in the truth teacher himself, the peace, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Son of God, God in the flesh, and he just blows it out. Is he willing to listen? Here's his verdict. What is truth? I don't care. The verdict's the final phase of the Roman trial. And this, by the way, is an official scene right here. He understands that Jesus poses no threat to the Roman rule. He makes it clear that Jesus is innocent on the charges of sedition when he says to the people, "I find no guilt in him." There is the final verdict. Should have been the final verdict. There's no insurrection or sedition going on. Certainly nothing warranting him to condemn him to death. "I find no guilt in him." Yet at the same time, he's saying, "Well, what is truth?" What a skeptic. He should have been released at this point. I mean, if common justice prevails, Jesus should have been set free. But the mood of the crowd is what's ruling Pilate's heart. And we'll see as chapter 19 begins to unfold. What is truth? Words of a skeptic. Words of a dishonest skeptic here. This man is in the business as a judge at this moment to find the truth and make a ruling based on the truth, and he is saying, "Man, what is truth? Doesn't matter. It's not important." Maybe that reveals his true heart as this judge. He's a modern man, a worldly-minded Roman noble speaking like a person weary of philosophical speculations, rejecting absolutes. "What is truth? What you say here bears no interest to me whatsoever." And there goes his soul from that moment. There's the verdict. So what do we find sitting in the gallery of this courtroom? We find an invitation to search out the truth. That's for us. We hear that from Jesus. We find an open door to the gospel of God revealed from heaven. "Everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice." We find the one person, when he speaks, always speaks the truth. We find that anyone, and not just anyone, he says everyone. I could say anyone, and I could say as a pastor, as we're teaching the Bible, and we say, well, anyone can come here and hear the truth from the Bible as I speak in that manner. What Jesus said is everyone who is of the truth listens to my voice. That's exclusive. Everyone who is listening to his voice is listening to the truth, is getting the truth. He is the source of all truth. Everyone who believes in the truth will listen to the voice of Christ. And Pilate is not one of them. The truth that is so important that he wants us to know is that he died for our sins. He paid the penalty for our sins on the cross. He grants us graciously eternal life to all who believe in him and repent from our sins, that he is the pathway to heaven and eternal life. That's the truth he bears to the world. But Pilate says, "What is truth? It's irrelevant to me." Don't be Pilate. Don't follow that line of thinking. That's the fool's path to his soul's destruction. But be those who listen to the voice of Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord Jesus, we do thank you for who you are and how you've revealed these things. We're thankful in this private conversation it has made known to us what was said. May not have impressed Pilate, but it's outstanding to us. Your kingdom is the kingdom we want to be in. We enter that by faith. You are our Savior and our Lord. We bow before you as the one who bears witness to the truth. We want to listen to you as we listen and submit to your word, the word of God. These are your words. This is your truth that you have passed to the generations. And may we listen to your voice in the scriptures. May we be part of the everyone who listens. And may we be your citizens and understand as you go to the cross for us, those things are applied to us. Our soul is saved because you died in our place. Our sins are forgiven because you have applied the redemption and forgiven us. Our hearts are open wide. Our ears are open wide to the truth, to hear the truth, because you are the truth. Your voice speaks the truth, and we listen. We're capable of listening. We want to listen. We want to hear. Unlike Pilate, whose ears are so hardened, he's not willing to listen. He's not willing to acknowledge. He really has an inability to listen because he is hardened in his sin, his skepticism, and his hatred of you and the truth. And Lord, we want to turn from such skeptics. We do not want to be, as the psalmist said, sitting in the seat, standing in the way of scoffers who scoff at the truth, but we want to be those who are like trees planted by streams of water, hearing the word of God and hearing the truth and the commands of the word of God and living by them. Lord, this is the story of mankind. Two people, those who listen to the truth of Jesus and those who scoff at the truth of Jesus. May we be those who are listeners. As we pray these things in Jesus' name, amen.